This is tape number 7, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages.
The world in which Christ founded his church was the world of the Roman Empire, the greatest and most powerful empire that had ever existed. It stretched from Britain to the far reaches of modern-day Turkey, encompassing peoples from many different backgrounds and cultures under one system of government. Rome's ruling hand was firm, but the subject peoples enjoyed considerable freedom within the compass of Roman law. Providing all citizens and conquered peoples paid due homage to the Roman emperor, they were also allowed to practice their religious beliefs and worship the gods of their ancestors. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to follow Christ's instruction to go to all the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Once Christianity spread from Judea to the Gentile lands to the north, it began to encounter those who practiced the pagan religions of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The apostles came in contact with Simon Magus, a self-proclaimed leader in a cult that was deeply rooted in the mystery religion of ancient Babylon. Simon Magus' plot to buy himself a position of influence in the early church was foiled by Peter, Acts 8, but other false teachers soon followed. In his early epistles, Paul warned the fledgling churches of Greece and Galatia that they were in danger of turning aside after another gospel, a false concept of Christ and his message. The gospel of Christ was being diluted as false ministers with their teaching, heavily influenced by the beliefs of Babylon and Persia, steadily infiltrated the congregations. As the first century wore on, the original apostles encouraged the members to stay faithful. Jude, the brother of Jesus, urges the membership to strive for the faith that was once delivered, Jude 3. The Apostle John warns the brethren to have nothing to do with those who are bringing in false doctrines, 2 John 10. Many who called themselves Christian had not been truly converted, but throughout this period, all who called themselves Christian suffered greatly from the Roman authorities because they refused to worship the emperor. The mad Nero, in A.D. 64, blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and persecuted them savagely. Thousands suffered martyrdom. Shortly afterward, the Jews of Palestine rose in rebellion against the Roman authorities. The rebellion was suppressed and Jerusalem destroyed in A.D. 70. A small number of true Christians in Jerusalem fled over the mountains to the safety of Pella. Seven Church Eras. The book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor toward the end of the first century A.D. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Writers would follow the route, carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was foretold in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost, A.D. 31, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses and its own special trials and problems. Just as a message could pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. It was like a relay race, in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. Sometime during the early decades of the second century, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of his church. Powerless, often persecuted and rejected as heretics, the world lost sight of them. Instead, there emerged from the lost century a church that was steadily growing in popularity, but growing further away from the gospel that Jesus taught. Persecution continued at various times under the Romans until the 4th century, when Constantine recognized the degenerate church of that period as an official religion of the empire. But the church that he recognized was by now very different from the church that Jesus founded. The doctrines and teachings that he had taught his apostles were now buried amid the trappings, ceremonies, mysteries, and rituals of a church that called itself by the name of Christ. It was essentially the Babylonian mystery religion, now being called Christian, accepting the doctrine of grace but turning it into license. In other words, it was the old pagan Babylonian mystery religion wearing a new cloak, Christianity. Once Constantine recognized them, this church threw renewed energy into taking its message to the world. Teachers and preachers went to all parts of the Roman Empire with a message about Christ. Thousands, maybe millions, heard this gospel and believed it. But it was not the gospel Christ preached, his prophetic message of the coming kingdom of God. Emperor decreed doctrine of false church. What happened to the true church during those centuries in which the gospel was suppressed? Emperor Constantine died in AD 337, just over 300 years after Christ was crucified. He had given his blessing to a church that claimed to be the one that Christ founded. Now that they were free from fear of oppression, the persecuted became persecutors. Those of the true church who dared to disagree with their doctrine were branded as heretics, worthy of punishment. In about AD 365, the Catholic Council of Laodicea wrote in one of its most famous canons, "Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather, honoring the Lord's day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ." This was a virtual sentence to torture and or death. The false church did not herself put true believers to death, but caused them to be put to death. Revelation 13:15. This decree of AD 365 definitely shows that there were true Christians observing the Sabbath. The small remnant of Christians of the Smyrna era fled once more to seek the religious freedom they needed to practice their beliefs. They left few records. Occasionally, they appear as a footnote of history, rejected as heretics, ridiculed, and hounded by their enemies. But their strongest testimony comes from Jesus himself in his words of encouragement to the church that was at Smyrna. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, Revised Authorized Version. And so the baton passed from the Smyrna Christians to those of the Pergamos era. These had been called to carry the truth through one of history's most difficult periods, the Dark Ages. The power and influence of the great universal church spread far and wide, driving those who clung to the truth of God ever further into the wilderness. But they were never far from threat of persecution and martyrdom, and so very few of the Pergamos Christians remained faithful. 1,000 years after Jesus had founded his church, the exhausted remnant of the Pergamos era handed over the baton. The Thyatiran era got off to a vigorous start, preaching repentance throughout the alpine valleys of southern France and northern Italy. Many heard and were converted. The religious authorities quickly reacted to this challenge. Leaders of the true church were arrested. Some were martyred. After the death of its first leaders, the church went into a temporary decline, but emerged once more under the dynamic leadership of Peter Waldo. For several years in the 12th century, these Waldensians flourished in the alpine valleys, preaching what truth they had. Booklets and articles were written and copied by hand. This was still before the days of printing. As Jesus prophesied of the Thyatiran era, they had faith and they worked hard. Their latter works were greater than the first. But once again, persecution followed as the full force of the Inquisition was felt in the peaceful valleys that had once provided a safe haven for the work of God. Many that remained began to adopt the customs and traditions of the world around them. Europe now had many scattered groups of people calling themselves Christians. Meanwhile, the world was changing. Printing had been invented, and knowledge began to be increased. The Protestant Reformation broke the monopoly of the Church of Rome. As religious wars swept across the European continent during the Middle Ages, many refugees fled to the relative safety and tolerance of England. Among them were members of the true church. They brought with them their doctrines and beliefs, especially the knowledge of the Sabbath. The strict Sunday-observing Puritans resisted, but in spite of a rising tide of opposition in the early 17th century, there were several small Sabbath-keeping congregations in England. Jesus was raising up the fifth era of his church, Sardis. Protestant England became increasingly intolerant of dissenters, including Sabbath keepers. The true church in England withered, but across the ocean, men were beginning to discover a new world. Stephen Mumford, a member of a Sabbath-keeping church in London, left England for Newport, Rhode Island in 1664. Rhode Island was the smallest of the American colonies and had been founded by Roger Williams, a Baptist fleeing persecution from the Puritans of Massachusetts. Rhode Island was the first place in the world to guarantee freedom of religion as a basic tenet of its constitution. Finding none who kept the Sabbath, Mumford and his wife began to fellowship with a Baptist church in Newport. He did not proselytize, but quietly maintained his own belief. Several members of the Sunday-keeping congregation became convinced that they too should observe the Sabbath. They became the first Sabbath-keeping congregation in America. At first, they met in private homes. In the Historical Museum at Newport, their record book is preserved, containing names, their contributions, even records of their ordination services. Also preserved is the simple but elegant meeting hall that they built in Newport in the early years of the 18th century. Others joined them in their belief as God began to call more to his work in the New World. A second congregation was established at Hopkinton. This soon became a thriving church of several hundred. A bridge today marks the spot where their meeting house once stood. Several thousand were baptized here on the banks of the Pawcatuck River. By the mid-1800s, vigorous new Sabbath-keeping congregations, raised up as a result of the preaching of William Miller, 1831-1849, could be found throughout the American Midwest. At Battle Creek, Michigan, in 1860, many thousands were persuaded to accept the beliefs of the followers of Ellen G. White. They departed from the true name, the Church of God. Instead of the true gospel, the kingdom of God, they substituted doctrines of Ellen G. White called the shut-door policy, the investigative judgment, a 2300-day doctrine, and the spirit of prophecy, identifying Mrs. White as the church's prophet who actually set the church's doctrine. They adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists, by which name they are known to this day. But those who remained of the true Church of God refused to accept these teachings and doctrines and restored certain truths that had fallen into neglect in the previous century. They moved their headquarters to Marion, Iowa, and then to Stanbury, Missouri. A magazine, The Bible Advocate, was published. Their efforts bore some fruit. Small congregations sprang up across the nation. And so it was that sometime in the 19th century, a small congregation of the True Church of God was established in the peaceful Willamette Valley in Oregon. They were farmers without formal education. They lacked trained ministers to teach and guide them, but they had the name Church of God, and they faithfully kept the Sabbath day. God's church had come a long way across the turbulent centuries since the day of Pentecost. It was weak and lacked influence. Years of persecution and compromise had taken their toll. Much truth had been lost, but they had stayed the course. In the Willamette Valley, they waited. It was nearly time for the baton to change again into the hands of those God would call to do his end-time work. Restoration of God's truth to church. From the year 1931, exactly 1900 years, a century of time cycles, from the foundation of the church, this small remnant of the original true Church of God began to take on new life as the Philadelphia era. It had come to the time of the end. A new spiritual vitality was infused into it. The time had come for Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 24:14 to be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Such vital truth that had been lost was gradually revealed and proclaimed. This Philadelphia era is described in verses 7 to 13 of Revelation 3. The Sardis era, Revelation 3, 1 through 6, was by this time spiritually dying and had become impotent in spreading the true gospel of Christ. Indeed, they had by this time lost knowledge of the true meaning of that gospel. They knew they were approaching the second coming of Christ, but they had no knowledge of what would happen during the 1,000 years millennium, further than the fact that Christ would rule. Of the Philadelphia era of God's true church, we read, to the angel of the church. This word angel, translated from the Greek angelos, means messenger or agent. This is not necessarily always referring to a spirit angel, but can refer as well to a human agent. It is possible that God's principle of duality may apply here. It may apply to an actual spirit-composed angel that has been assigned as an overall agent or helper of this particular era of the church. or it may also apply to the human messenger or agent God has raised up to lead this era of His church. At the same time, another principle of duality may apply to verses 7 through 13. It may apply to the church of this era as a whole, and also it could apply to the human leader God has raised up to this era of His church. Continue with verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This era of the church was to produce fruit. To this era, or to its human leader, God had set before it an open door. It is recorded in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and also Acts 14:27 how Christ opened the door for Paul to go into other countries to preach the gospel. This church and or its leader had but little strength. Neither were of great and powerful stature in Satan's world, but those of this era were faithful to the word of God. Though much of the original gospel truth imparted to the original apostles by Jesus in person had been lost, it was restored through the Bible to this era of God's church who were faithful in keeping it. It is revealed in Malachi 3:1 through 5 and 4 verses 5 and 6 that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, even after John the Baptist had completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming, and restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened for this leader and or the Philadelphia era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It was to be at a time when, for the first time in the history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. This also was to occur just before the second coming of Christ, verses 29 and 30. These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone in power into every nation on the face of the earth. The church has taken on a new spirit-empowered life. All the technological advances and facilities are being employed. First, radio was used, beginning on one of the smallest powered stations in Eugene, Oregon. Then the printing press. This started with an old second-hand neo-style ancestor to the mimeograph. In due time, the printing press was used. The advent of television came in 1945, immediately after the end of World War II. The church began using television in the summer of 1955. The true gospel, for the first time in 1900 years, has finally been proclaimed and published into all nations of the earth. The church has grown. For the first 25 years, it grew at an average rate of 30% per year. The first apostles would be astonished to see the size and scope of the work now. The means of communications, the technology, and the modern resources that God has given to His end-time work would indeed be strange to those men who first received the commission to take the gospel to the world nearly 2,000 years ago. But some things would not be strange. The Sabbath and holy days, the name the Church of God, and the gospel of the kingdom, these they would recognize, handed down through the ages from the time of Christ to the time of the end. Chapter 7, Mystery of the Kingdom of God. Just what do you mean, the Kingdom of God? That, too, is an unsolved mystery, not only to all in the world, but to the world's churches, theologians, and Bible scholars as well. Actually, that mystery is connected with its associated mystery, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do the churches disagree on what actually is the Gospel of Jesus Christ? During the first 20 or 30 years after the founding of the church in A.D. 31, a violent controversy arose over the very question of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There ensued 100 years in which all history of the New Testament church was destroyed. It has been called the lost century of church history. When the curtain lifted, about the middle of the second century, there appeared an entirely different type of church calling itself Christian, but in the main, preaching its own gospel about Christ, not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ was the gospel Christ proclaimed. Jesus was a messenger sent from God with a message, and that message was the kingdom of God. Christ's message was Christ's gospel, the gospel of Christ. It had not been proclaimed to the world until the first week in 1953, when for the first time in about 1900 years, a century of time cycles, it went out on the world's most powerful radio station, Radio Luxembourg, in Europe. It seems that today all churches have lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach primarily their gospel about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yet few preach about the kingdom of God today, for they have lost all knowledge of what it is. But does any, except God's true church, proclaim the true gospel of the kingdom of God today? A prominent evangelist said to a worldwide radio audience that the gospel of the kingdom of God is not for us today. Some denominations proclaim a gospel of grace, some what they call a gospel of salvation, most a gospel about Christ, some a social gospel, some the science of mind or religious science. Not one is right. Some churches claim either that their particular denomination or Christianity as a whole constitutes the kingdom of God. A prominent television evangelist said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Some have even quoted Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is within you." The Marginal Correction, as well as the Revised Standard, the Moffat, and other translations all show it should read, "in the midst of you." That is, Jesus Christ was in the midst of them. He is the king of the future kingdom of God, and the Bible, in Daniel 7 and other places, uses the terms king and kingdom interchangeably. That is, the king is or represents the kingdom he rules. Not one is right. Could anything seem more incredible? Yes, to the mind reared in this world's concepts, one thing is indeed still more incredible, and that is the plain truth about what the kingdom of God really is. The truth is not merely surprising, it is shocking, staggering, it is a great mystery. Yet it is truly good news, the most glorious good news ever to enter human consciousness. Christ's Gospel. What is the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ? The world does not know. It has not been preached for 19 centuries, strange as that may seem. Look into your Bible. Look at it from the very beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll read in Mark 1:1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. It is necessary to believe that gospel to be saved. And how can you believe it unless you know what it is? And for 1900 years, the world did not know. That gospel was suppressed and replaced by man's gospel about Christ. Jesus went everywhere preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He taught in parables about the kingdom of God. He sent out 70 men preaching and commanded them to preach the kingdom of God, Luke 10:9. He sent the apostles on whom the church of God was founded to preach only the kingdom of God, Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. After the resurrection, before ascending to heaven, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Isn't it amazing that the world has lost the knowledge of what it is? The apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8, 20:25, 28 verses 23 and 31. And God Almighty, through Paul, pronounced a double curse on man or angel that would dare preach any other gospel. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. Why then do so many dare to preach so many other gospels? The good news of the kingdom of God is something you must understand and believe in order to be saved. Jesus Christ said so. You had better be finding out what it is. That gospel, the kingdom of God, is the subject of this chapter. It follows the chapter on the mystery of the church because the kingdom of God follows the church. The purpose of the church, remember, is to prepare called out ones to teach and to rule in the kingdom of God. Daniel knew. Haven't you heard men speak of the kingdom of God something like this? By Christians everywhere working together to bring about world peace, tolerance, and brotherly love, the kingdom of God may at last be established in the hearts of men? Because they rejected Christ's gospel 1900 years ago, the world had to supplant something else in its place. They had to invent a counterfeit. So we have heard the kingdom of God spoken of as merely a pretty platitude, a nice sentiment in human hearts, reducing it to an ethereal, unreal nothing. Others have misrepresented that the church is the kingdom. Others confuse it with the millennium. Still others have, earlier in our century, claimed the British Empire as the kingdom of God. But no one makes that claim any longer. How deceived can this world get? The prophet Daniel, who lived 600 years before Christ, knew that the kingdom of God was a real kingdom, a government ruling over literal people on the earth. Jesus Christ brought additional knowledge about it that the prophet Daniel might not have known. Still, Daniel knew there was going to be a real, literal kingdom of God on the earth. Daniel was one of four extraordinary, intelligent, and brilliant Jewish lads in the Judean captivity. These four men were stationed in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean Empire, in training for special responsibilities in the Babylonian government. Daniel was a prophet who had been given special understanding in visions and dreams. Daniel 1:17. Nebuchadnezzar was the first real world ruler. He had conquered a vast empire, including the nation Judah. This king had a dream so impressive it troubled him, moved him to tremendous concern. He demanded that his magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers tell him both what he had dreamed and what it meant. They could not. They were baffled. Then Daniel was brought before the king. Daniel disclaimed any more human ability to interpret dreams than the Chaldean magicians. But, he said, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Daniel 2:28. First, God's purpose was to reveal to this world-ruling human king that there is a God in heaven, that God is supreme ruler over all nations, governments, and kings, that God rules the universe. It was God who placed the cherub Lucifer on the throne of the earth, and Lucifer, who has become Satan the devil, remains on earth's throne only because God allows it, and only until God sends Jesus Christ to sit on that throne when he removes Satan. This Chaldean king knew only about the many pagan demon gods. He knew nothing of the true, living, almighty God. Like people and rulers, even today, he did not know that God is the living, real, active, ruling, and governing personage who actually and literally governs not only what is on earth, but the universe entirely. The whole purpose of this dream was to reveal God's government, the fact that God rules, the truth of the kingdom of God, the very thing that is the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, to reveal, preserved in writing for us today, what is to happen in the latter days, actually within the next two decades, this last half of the 20th century. For us today. This is no dry, dull, dead writing for a people of 2,500 years ago. This is living, tremendous, big news for our day. It is advanced news for us now. News before it happens of the most colossal event of all Earth's history certain to occur in your lifetime during the very next few years. This is the true gospel. It is the very gospel Christ preached. It is intended for you and me today. It is vital that you understand. Read in your own Bible Daniel 2 verses 28 through 35. In his dream, this king had seen a vast statue, larger than any image or statue ever built by man, so tremendous it was terrifying, even in a dream. Its head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, legs of solid iron, feet a mixture of iron and clay. There was a time element. Nebuchadnezzar had viewed it until a supernatural stone came from heaven, smashing the statue on its feet. Then the whole of the statue broke into small pieces and was actually blown away by the wind. It disappeared. Then this stone expanded miraculously and quickly became a great mountain, so great it filled the whole earth. What did it mean? Did it have meaning? Yes, because this was God's doing. Unlike ordinary dreams, this one was caused by God to convey the message of God's sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. And because it is part of the written word of God, to us today, to reveal important facts of the true gospel. This is the dream, said Daniel, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. This, then, is God's interpretation. It is decidedly not Herbert W. Armstrong's interpretation. Men ought never to interpret the Bible. the Bible gives us God's own interpretation. Here it is. Thou, O King, art a King of kings. He was the first real world ruler over a world empire. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. God was revealing himself to this human world dictator as the Most High ruler over all. People today, like this Chaldean king, seem not to think of God as a ruler, as the supreme one who governs, as the head of government. The Eternal was revealing himself through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, and through the Bible, to you and to me today, as a sovereign, all-powerful, governing God who is to be obeyed. Thou, continued Daniel to this human emperor, art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Verses 37 through 39. What is a kingdom? Notice, this is speaking of kingdoms. It is referring to kingdoms that bear rule over the people on earth. It is speaking of governments. It is not speaking of ethereal sentiments set up in the hearts of men. It is not speaking of churches. It is speaking of the kind of governments that bear rule and authority over nations of people here on earth. It is literal. It is specific. There is no misunderstanding here as to what is meant by the word kingdom. There is no misunderstanding the interpretation. God gives his own interpretation through the prophet Daniel. The great metallic image represented national and international governments, real, literal kingdoms. It represented a succession of world-ruling governments. First was the head of gold. That represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the Chaldean Empire. After him, later in time sequence, was to come a second, then a third kingdom, which shall bear rule over all the earth, world empire. Then, verse 40, the legs of iron represent a fourth world empire. It was to be strong, even as iron is strong, stronger militarily than its predecessors. Yet, as silver is less valuable than gold, brass than silver, iron than brass, though each metal was harder and stronger, the succession would deteriorate morally and spiritually. The two legs meant the fourth empire would be divided. After the Chaldean Empire came the still larger Persian Empire, then the Greco-Macedonian, and fourth, the Roman Empire. It was divided with capitals at Rome and Constantinople. Now, verse 44, read it. Get your Bible, see it with your own eyes in your own Bible. Here, in plain language, is God's explanation of what the kingdom of God is. And in the days of these kings, it is here speaking of the 10 toes, part of iron and part of brittle clay. This, by connecting the prophecy with Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, is referring to the new United States of Europe that is now forming out of the European common market before your very eyes. Revelation 17:12 makes plain the detail that it shall be a union of 10 kings or kingdoms that, Revelation 17:8, shall resurrect the old Roman Empire. So mark carefully the time element. In the days of these kings, in the days of these 10 nations or groups of nations as shall, in our time, resurrect briefly the Roman Empire, notice what shall happen. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Yes, in our time. Now here we have described 4 universal world empires, the only 4 that ever existed. Revelation 13 and 17 show that after the fall of the original Roman Empire, there would be 10 revivals, 7 of which would be ruled over by a Gentile church, the daughter of ancient Babylon, a church claiming to be Christian, but actually named by God, Mystery Babylon the Great, or more plainly, Babylonian Mysteries. 6 of those have come and gone. The 7th is now forming the last, final, brief resurrection of the Roman Empire by 10 European groups or nations. These are revealed in Daniel 2 as the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed. In their days, and they shall last but a very short space, possibly no more than 2 to 3.5 years, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This, then, shall be the kingdom of God. Compare with Revelation 17. Here is pictured a church, not a small church, a great church. She rules over many waters, verse 1, which are described in verse 15 as different nations speaking different languages. She posed as the Church of God, which Scripture says, Ephesians 5:23, Revelation 19:7, Matthew 25:1 through 10, etc., is the affianced bride of Christ, to be spiritually married to him at his second coming. But she has committed fornication. How? By having direct political union with human governments of this world. She sat on, Revelation 17:3, all seven of these resurrections of the Roman Empire, called the Holy Roman Empire. She ruled over the human kingdoms as a common law and unmarried wife ruling her paramour husband, a totally unnatural and ungodly relationship. She is, therefore, to sit on this last head of the beast, this final resurrection of the Roman Empire. It will be a union of church and state. It is to endure but a very short time. It is to fight against Christ at his second coming. That will be its end. We see it in process of rising now. The members of the European Common Market are probably not the same ten that will resurrect the Holy Roman Empire. Therefore, we are close to the coming of Christ. We are now very near the end of this world. Christ to rule all nations. When Christ comes, he is coming as King of Kings, ruling the whole earth, Revelation 19:11 through 16, and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, said Daniel, is to consume all these worldly kingdoms. Revelation 11:15 states it in these words, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the kingdom of God. It is the end of present governments, yes, and even the United States and the British nations. They then shall become the kingdoms, the governments, of the Lord Jesus Christ, then King of Kings over the entire earth. This makes completely plain the fact that the kingdom of God is a literal government. Even as the Chaldean Empire was a kingdom, even as the Roman Empire was a kingdom, so the kingdom of God is a government. It is to take over the government of the nations of the world. Jesus Christ was born to be a king, a ruler. When he stood on trial for his life before Pilate, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." But Jesus also said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, verses 37 and 36. How amazing, what a tragedy, that in church services and gospel preaching today, one seldom, if ever, hears of Christ as a coming king and world ruler. Spiritual principalities and powers of evil, Ephesians 6:12, are ruling the world today. It is these earthly governments of Satan that will be destroyed and replaced by Christ at his second coming. Christ's kingdom is of the world tomorrow. Have you not read what the angel proclaimed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, prior to his birth? Jesus told Pilate he was born to become a king. The angel of God said to Mary, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1, 31-33. Why do the churches of this world never mention any of these scriptures? Millions have attended churches all their lives and never heard any of these scriptures about Christ becoming a king or about the coming kingdom of God. These scriptures tell you plainly that God is supreme ruler. They tell you in plainest language that Jesus was born to be a king, that he is going to rule all nations, that his kingdom shall rule eternally. But all this is only part of the fantastic, amazing, actually shocking truth about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will rule over the peoples and nations of the earth. Yet these mortal peoples and nations will not be the kingdom, not even in the kingdom of God. They shall be merely ruled over by it. How utopia will come. But now let's be specific. Let's see just how tomorrow's utopia is to be ushered in. Remember, this wonderful world state will not be achieved all at once. Every major step of these soon coming events is laid bare before our eyes in biblical prophecy. The same Jesus Christ who walked over the hills and valleys of the Holy Land and the streets of Jerusalem more than 1900 years ago is coming again. He said he would come again. After he was crucified, God raised him from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 12:40, Acts 2:32, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He ascended to the throne of God, headquarters of the government of the universe. Acts 1:9-11, Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, Revelation 3:21. He is the nobleman of the parable who went to the throne of God, the far country, to be coronated as King of Kings over all nations and then to return to earth, Luke 19:12-27. Again, he is in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, Acts 3:19-21. Restitution means restoring to a former state or condition. In this case, the restoring of God's government on earth, and thus the restoring of world peace and utopian conditions. Present world turmoil, escalating wars and contentions, will climax in world trouble so great that, unless God intervenes, no human flesh would be saved alive, Matthew 24:22. At its very climax, when delay would result in blasting all life from off this planet, Jesus Christ will return. This time, he is coming as divine God. He is coming in all the power and glory of the universe-ruling Creator, Matthew 24:30, 25:31. He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16, to establish world super-government and rule all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15, 12:5. Why do the professing Christian churches omit all these scriptures about Christ's coming and of his ruling the earth? Jesus' very gospel was that of the kingdom of God he shall then establish on earth. The millions of church members have never heard these scriptures or the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of it. The glorified Christ, coming in all the splendor, the supernatural power, and the glory of God Almighty, coming to save mankind alive, coming to stop escalating wars, nuclear mass destruction, human pain and suffering, coming to usher in peace, abundant well-being, happiness, and joy for all mankind. But will he be welcomed by the nations? World-famous scientists now say frankly that the only hope for survival on Earth is a supreme world-ruling government controlling all military power. They admit that is impossible for man to accomplish. Christ is coming to give us just that. But will he be welcome? A leading American news weekly gave the following surprising appraisal of man's only hope. The once optimistic hope of Americans, the article said, for a well-ordered and stable world is fading. Expenditures close to $1 trillion have failed to provide stability. Rather, conditions have worsened. This appraisal indicated that among officials, the prevailing view is gaining acceptance that tensions and world problems are becoming too deep-seated to be solved except by a strong hand from someplace. A strong hand from someplace. God Almighty is going to send a very strong hand from someplace to save humanity. Christ unwelcome? But will humanity shout with joy and welcome him in frenzied ecstasy and enthusiasm? Will even the churches of traditional Christianity? They will not. They will believe because the false ministers of Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, have deceived them that he is the Antichrist. The churches and the nations will be angry at his coming, Revelation 11:15-11:18. And the military forces will actually attempt to fight him to destroy him, Revelation 17:14.
This completes tape number 7, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on side 2.